I don't know what the journey of your life has been like. But for most of us, there have been seasons in life that feel like an uphill battle. Or maybe like an upstream paddle. It's like this demoralizing struggle where the harder you try, the worse it gets. Have you ever been in a place in life like that? I mean, you take two steps forward and it results in three steps back. And life can be that way sometimes. There are challenges that seem to loom larger than our meager resources. There are sometimes demands that far outweigh our ability to meet them. Sometimes there are answers that float above our intellectual reach or problems that have complexities too deep to solve. Have you ever been that place in life where you've maybe worked and you've scraped and you've tried and you've labored and you've strategized only to discover that the class is too hard, the relationship seems too damaged, the demands are too intense, or the need was too great? Have you ever felt like that in life? Well, as we get to John chapter 6, I believe we find the disciples in that sort of demoralizing struggle. In this passage, we're going to find that these disciples are brought into situations where they have a hungry multitude and a crazy storm. These disciples are called upon to feed people and face the seas. But the whole thing seems a little too intense, way too hard, too much for this small, ragged group of disciples. But what I want you to see this morning is that sometimes the overwhelming circumstances in life, sometimes the crushing demands that we feel, do you realize that those are actually part of God's providential plan for your life? Have you ever considered that the very thing that seems like it's squeezing you, the very thing that seems like it's crushing you, the very thing that seems like it's too much or too hard, that thing may be the very thing that God wants to use in your life to make you more like Christ? In this passage, we're going to find that Jesus wanted his disciples to face something they couldn't handle on their own. Jesus intended for them to bear underneath the weight of a demand that they couldn't fulfill. And so, what I want you to notice first in our text this morning is the unfolding of an immense need. I mean, the first thing you're going to see as we begin to unpack this text is that the need was very great. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus had been doing miraculous signs. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been raising the lame. Notice verse number 2. Take a look at it. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, wouldn't you do the same thing? I mean, if you had a spouse that was battling with cancer, or you had a child that was crippled by disease, or maybe you're battling some illness yourself, and here's this one who's going around healing people, wouldn't you go try to find him too? In our house, we're almost to week number 2 with my father-in-law. He's 83 years old. His name's Pops. He's a gardener, and he loves overalls. But he just had shoulder replacement surgery. And we've been kind of going through this journey. Probably my mother-in-law has been going through it a lot more than us. But I've been over there checking on him every day, making runs to the VA hospital to get his medicine. I mean, all these different things, right? We're watching him. And I have watched this 83-year-old man in pain. Like pain that's hard for me to even sit there with. Pain where a man wells up with tears. You know, men don't like to do that. pain that makes you shake, pain that causes you to break out in a cold sweat, pain that just causes you to wince with a furrowed brow and crunched eyes because you're in such pain. Now, if there was someone in this city who was walking around healing people, I would pack Pops up, put him in a wheelchair, and we would go find this guy. Wouldn't you do the same? That's what's happening in this text. There is someone named Jesus who is healing people, and people are hearing about it. And so they're gathering their family members and their sick spouses and their children who are lame, and they're coming to find Jesus because they saw the signs, verse number two, that he was doing on the sick. What's interesting here is that it says two times that there's a large crowd. Look in verse number two, you see, and a large crowd, and then look in verse number four, seeing that large crowd. Now, here's this crowd, they're gathering around Jesus, and the situation that you need to come to understand is that it was a situation of great need. I want you to know that these disciples were going to come underneath the weight of something that they couldn't handle on their own. This need was huge. But the first thing you're going to see are physical needs, right? These are sick people that are coming. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye these cots. Have you seen those military, how many military members do we have in here? All right, former military members, current military. Put your hand in the air, I just want to see. All right, so you do these training with these cots, right? These gurneys. Do you remember doing that? I had to. We're doing field training with these gurneys. You have these, like, they're like two poles. They've got some canvas in between. You roll the guy on it, and the next thing you know, you're running with these things. It's terrible. It's hard. But I want you to imagine this, because they probably had something like that, some sort of cloth between two poles, and you see these family members, and they're carrying these things. Cots, gurneys, wooden crutches, canes. You probably had some diseased people far off, yelling, they were covering their lip, yelling, unclean, unclean. Trying to stay away from the crowd, but trying to get close enough to find this one named Jesus. You can imagine bloody bandages, oozing wounds, limping, hurting, gnarled, crippled, needy people coming to Jesus. And there's a lot of them. Did you catch the number of people in verse number 10? Look at verse number 10, find the number of people who were there. Shout it out. Go ahead. No, there were not 5,000. There were 5,000 men who were there. If you read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, specifically in Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, you're going to find that it mentions there are 5,000 men, not including the women and children, Matthew writes about this. So most scholars believe there's somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people there. So when we start talking about massive need, immense need, heavy need, I want you to start picturing somewhere around 20,000 people, many of which were coming because Jesus could heal the sick. I wanted to try to put this in perspective, so I researched how many staffed beds are there total in the state of Utah in all of the hospitals. So let's take the whole state of Utah. Let's empty out all of the hospitals, and we will have 4,754 sick people. Let's let them grab three of their family members to help them along, and then let's pile all of them around Jesus and his disciples. And that's the sort of need that was represented here. It was a huge physical need. It was an immense emotional need. Now, the Gospel of John, in his account, remember we have four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000, this miracle of Jesus, listen, this is the only miracle of Jesus that all four Gospel writers include in their accounts. So you can go into all the other three Gospels and read their account of this, okay? In John's account, he doesn't include some of the emotional trauma that is surrounding this event. Do you know what had gone on just before this? I mean, chronologically, do you realize what the disciples had just been through? If you look in the other accounts, you come to find out that Jesus had sent out his disciples. They were teaching, they were casting out demons, they were anointing the sick with oil. And while they were out, there was this one man, this cousin of Jesus named John the Baptist, who Herodias's daughter danced before him. And she did it in such a way that he would grant her a wish. And so he says to her, up to half of my kingdom, I'll get you whatever you want. And what does she ask for on behalf of her mother? What does Herodias ask for? She says, I want you to decapitate John the Baptist and give me his head on a platter. And so while the disciples are out teaching, casting out demons, anointing the sick with oil, while they're out and about doing that, Herod takes the head off of John the Baptist. It was a gruesome thing. And so these disciples go, they get the remnants of the body of John the Baptist. Sometimes I think we read our scripture and we forget what it would be like to have to do this. To see a dismembered friend, brother, minister, family member. I mean, so they gather up this dismembered corpse and they take and they go bury John the Baptist. And then they come back. I mean, I want to ask you something. Have you ever felt the emotional strain that's associated with life that is so busy you can't breathe, that has so many demands you can't stop? That's what it was like for these disciples. Actually, in another gospel account, it says that they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. So leading up to the feeding of the 5,000, these guys were worn thin. They had more bread than butter to spread on it. They had more bills than month. I mean, these guys, they didn't have enough in the batteries. They were on empty. So I don't know if you've ever felt the emotional fatigue associated with just labor, 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 or the incessant tapping of need. Some of you moms, I have watched moms. I respect moms. I could never be a mom. But moms, I mean, you know, like you got little ones, like it's incessant tapping. Mom, I need this. Mom, I need that. Mom, I need it. And you look at the emotional struggle that moms go through at the end of a day, you know. Like, honey, you're taking the kids. I'm going to go sit in a dark corner somewhere downstairs, you know. I mean, you know the emotional turmoil associated with the need that never stops. And these disciples had just been out with needs that don't stop. They're teaching, casting out demons, anointing sick with oil. They were needs that didn't stop. They were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. Think about the emotional needs that they had at that moment. And then secondly, think about the emotional needs associated with losing someone like John the Baptist, having to bury a beheaded corpse. Have you ever sat with people who've gone through traumatic events? Have you ever gone through a traumatic event? Do you know how emotionally draining that is? Have you ever entered empathetically into someone else's pain? To such a degree that when you finish your time with them, you are just exhausted. I sat with someone who was in the Vegas shooting this last week. They watched three people get shot, and I sat there as they cried, and tears welled up in my eyes. And I finished that hour with them, and I was emotionally drained. I sat with someone whose parent had been brutally murdered. And they unfold this story, and I'm going to just tell you, emotionally, I was drained. I sat with a grandma whose grandchild had accidentally killed their other grandchild in just a terrible accident. And you're just like, do you know what that feels like? So here are these disciples. They had just finished this task, the incessant tapping of need. They're just drained, tired. And not only that, they had just lost John the Baptist and gone through the traumatic event of having someone who was a co-minister lose his head, and they had to go recover the body and bury it. And they finally arrive at this spot. Now, you read the other gospel accounts, that's what you're going to learn when we get to this spot. All these physical needs, 20,000 people, all these emotional needs, these guys feel the hollow ache, the emotional drain, the heart pain associated with what they've just been through. And Jesus looks at them and says, now what are you going to do to take care of these people? Read the other gospel accounts. These disciples wanted to send him away. They were kind of like, I thought we came to this desolate place so that we could be alone, like in the dark by ourselves, quiet, solitude. But when Jesus saw these people, he had compassion. So what he does here is something that's very interesting. He takes his disciples and intentionally places upon them an immense need that they couldn't meet. Broken, weary, tired, done, drained, empty. Now here, take 20,000 people. What are you going to do with them? How are you going to fix these people? How are you going to serve these people? How are you going to minister to these needs? And I can almost imagine that the weight of that caused their knees to buckle. I mean, what do you do when the things in life are so heavy, so incessant? They just don't stop. I just fixed this, and now this is broken. I just paid this, and then this bill comes in. I just finished this at work, and my boss stacked three more things on me. We just solved this issue in our relationship, and now there's five more, and you feel like, I just can't take any more of this. And have you ever been to that spot? That spot of immense need that's so heavy you don't feel like you can handle it. Now, my friends, I want you to realize that Jesus intentionally put his disciples in that spot. He wanted them to feel the weight of immense need. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. You can imagine these people and what kind of spiritual needs were in their life. When Jesus looked at them in the account in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sees this large crowd coming. This is what he says. He had compassion on them, for he looked at them as if they were sheep without a shepherd. Just sheep that were lost, that were astray, sheep that were trying to satisfy themselves. Sheep that were just searching for sustenance, but they didn't have a shepherd. And so Jesus looks at the situation of physical, emotional, spiritual need, and he lays it upon the disciples. Notice what he says in verse number 5. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, so where are we going to buy bread so these people can eat? He takes this huge need and he sets it on the disciples. Immense need. I think that the reason Jesus did this is because he wanted them to learn that in and of themselves, they had inadequate resources. We think that we can solve all the problems, fix all the things, get things done on our own, until God allows us to feel the weight of incredible need. So we're brought to the end of ourselves till we finally get humble enough to say, I can't do this on my own. My resources are inadequate. And I think that's what unfolds in this place. There's about 20,000 people. They're out in a remote place. Many of them needed healing. They're hungry. There's no place to buy food. Now, he looks to Philip and says, where are we going to buy this food? Now, what would have been an awesome response by Philip? Like, what would have been a great response? What would have been our ideal response? If I was Philip, this is what I would hope to do. Lord, I've seen you turn water into wine. I've watched you heal an official's son. I've watched you heal a man who was crippled for 38 years. I've seen dozens of miracles. Surely you can provide food for these hungry people. And that would have been the ideal response. If only I would have thought of that one, Philip probably said later on. But that's not what Philip does here. And before we're too critical of Philip and then later of Andrew, before we're too critical of them, I want you to feel what it would be like. So let's take a little road trip. We're going to go downtown to the Vivint Center Arena, whatever it's called. Anybody know what it's called? Smart Home Arena. We're going to go down there and we're going to fill it up. You know, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be filled up more than when the Jazz play. I mean, we're going to actually fill it. And there's going to be 19,911 seats filled. That's how many seats there are, give or take one or two if they squeeze them on the court, you know. 19,911. We're just going to fill that up. And then Jesus is going to stand down on the court, and he's going to call your name over the speaker. Lucas, would you please come to center court? Center court, Lucas. I'm like, oh, I must have won something. And I go down there, right? And I'm standing in front of 19,911 people. Now, Lucas, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to feed these people. Just go ahead and feed them. Do I look like a caterer? I mean, you know, I'd be scrambling in that moment, and so would you. Now, I wish I would have thought that faith response. Oh, I wish I'd have, oh. But I didn't. And so what I do is I try to solve and resolve myself. Because that's what most of us do first. Do you realize the flaw in this story that we see with Philip and Andrew is that they try to solve it themselves first? And that's, I mean, before we're too hard on them, that's what we do. So I'm thinking, okay, if we do $3 per person, we'll have everybody chip in $3. It's going to be $53,000. I think with $53,000, we can feed everybody. Or I start thinking to myself, if we go to all the box seats where they got those little kitchenettes and we raid them, we'll give everybody one little bite of those. You get one French fry each. I mean, what we try to do when there's immense need is we try to figure it out. But that's not the right move. You see, these disciples had to come to the point when the need was great, when the weight was heavy, they needed to realize, I don't have the resources. I can't do this myself. But that's not what unfolds in the story. What happens first is Philip tries to make these calculations. Look at verse number 7. Philip answered him, well, let's think, 200 denarii worth of bread. Carry the 4, drop the 3, divide by 5,000. Nope, that's not going to be enough for them even to get a little. Do you see that? Nope, nobody gets French fries today. It's not going to work out. See, here's Philip, and he's trying to do calculations. He's pulling out his abacus. Can you picture him? There's a nerd in every group, like the pocket abacus. He's like moving beads over, 200 denarii, drop the bead. I mean, he's doing all this cool stuff, but he's calculating without Christ. He's trying to figure it out on his own. My friends, how many of your difficulties, how long have you been wading through your problems trying to figure it out on your own? Knock it off. You don't have the resources. Well, maybe if I try a little bit harder, maybe if I look within, maybe if I get one of those self-help, self-improvement books, I'm going to be able to. No, you won't, because you have inadequate resources. If you're doing the calculation to try to figure out your problems and you're doing them without Christ, you're doing them wrong. Here's Philip. He's trying to figure it out. 8 months worth of wages. Even if we had that much money, it's not going to work. There's no supermarkets nearby. How are we going to do this? No, it was inadequate. So Andrew pipes up in verse number 9. Take a look at Andrew. At first glance, we think Andrew's got it. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If only Andrew would have stopped right there. That would have sounded like faith, wouldn't it? But Andrew doesn't stop. But what are these for so many? I mean, this is pretty much worthless. I mean, it's like you and your spouse, you're arguing over these. This big financial blunder that somebody made. Big financial blunder. You bought what? Do you realize we're upside down in this? You forgot to pay? How in the world could you? Huge financial blunder. And here comes your kid. They hear you arguing. And they come with their little piggy bank. And it's shaking because it has 3 pennies in it. Here, Mom and Dad. I hope this helps. Not only do you feel like a heel because you've been arguing and making your kid face this, but you also realize, you know what? Those 3 pennies really aren't going to do it, are they? So here's Andrew. He looks at this situation. He's got this kid here. Why did he bring the kid? I don't know. Maybe he felt bad because the kid was offering it. We don't know. But he obviously didn't have faith because he says, what are they for so many? So here's Andrew. He's got this pitiful lunch. He's almost embarrassed to bring it to Jesus. This is almost worthless. All right, kid. I'll take it to Jesus, right? Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of this bread. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. I'm not sure what you're thinking of. You're thinking of like Wonder Bread. Like, oh, multigrain barley loaves. Let's see if we divide up those slices. No, that's not what they were. Barley loaves were 4 or 5 inch diameter little pancake things. That's, I mean, kind of flat little tasteless cardboard. And the reason I know that is because scholars say this, barley was lower gluten content. So, I mean, think gluten-free. I know some of you love that stuff, but the scholar goes on to say less than desirable taste and indigestible. Okay, whatever. You've got these barley things, 5 of them, and then I'm not sure what you're thinking of fish. You're thinking he's dragging some salmon out, you know, like, no, these were sardines, all right? These were like pickled sardines, like maybe some dried little tiny minnows for taste, some garnish on the side. So what you actually have here is you've got this meager lunch. You have this poor kid, and you have this faithless disciple who says, well, this is obviously inadequate because what are they for so many? I think what's going on here is that these disciples are trying to scramble. They're trying to figure out their own resources, and they're coming to discover that they're all inadequate. And I want to tell you something. When God, by his grace, puts something upon you that's super heavy and very hard, and you come to discover that you can't handle it, you're actually getting close to being in the right place. I want to just tell you, thank God that you've fallen flat on your face every time you've tried to use your resources to solve your problems. Thank God for that. Some of you have come today and you're utter failures. You have a terrible problem in your life and you've tried to solve it on your own and you've come up failure after failure after failure. You've spent nights crying about it. You think there's no other way out. You've come to a dead end in all of your attempts. And if you've come to that place, then I want to say congratulations. You're actually almost to the right place. Because God, by his grace, sometimes gives us an immense need so that he can display that our resources are inadequate. And it's in that moment, when we get to that place, that he actually makes a sovereign intervention. So what happens in this story is there's actually a break-in. There's a sovereign intervention that Jesus makes when these disciples finally feel like they're being crushed underneath the weight of the need. They've tried all their resources. They're not working. So Jesus steps in. And I just want to say, this is what Jesus intended to do all along. So how does this unfold? Look at verse number 10. Jesus tells the people to sit down. In verse number 10, it says, and Jesus said, have the people sit down. And the word there is to recline. When they would eat back then, they would lean back on one elbow. Here they are reclining. It's interesting to me that it says that there's grass in that place. Notice it says in verse number 10, now there was much grass in the place. And I'm not sure why John decides to include that. It could be because of the time of year, connected to the spring with Passover. Or it could be, and I don't know, but it could be a link to Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So Jesus looks at these people with immense need and he says, I want you to lie down in these green pastures. Remember in the other gospel accounts, Jesus looked at them like they were sheep without a shepherd. And maybe Jesus steps up in this moment and says, I'm going to be your shepherd. And I'm not going to just simply renew your stomach. I'm going to restore your soul. Because what you need more than your problems being fixed is you need your soul fixed. What you need more than a solution to your dilemma is you need Jesus to interact in your heart in such a way that he quenches the thirst and calms your heart. That's what you need most. And so here Jesus tells him, all right, recline in this green pasture. Jesus grabs the boy's lunch in verse number 11, and he gives thanks. A common Jewish thanksgiving at that time would have been something like this. Blessed be thou, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. Jesus takes this meager, measly, tiny, trite, inadequate resource, and he meets the immense need. If you notice in the text here in verse number 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Has the people sit down? There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." Verse 11, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish." Now, I'm not sure how you process this, but as you keep reading, he says, "So also the fish, as much as they wanted, when they had eaten their fill," they gathered up leftovers. Do you see that? This is what I was thinking. I was thinking like, okay, let's see. I just don't know how you process this, but Aaron, would you please come up here? Thanks. Aaron didn't know he was going to do this, but Aaron, I'd like you just to give a water bottle to everybody here, okay? Just go ahead and hand out those water bottles to everybody here. Oh, yeah, maybe we need communion cups. I don't. Thanks, Aaron. I mean, I don't know what you think when you process this, but here's Jesus. He's got five little, remember those gluten-free tasteless bites? He's got five of those, two little sardines, and he's holding them here, and he's like, okay, now I want to distribute these to everybody. And I don't know how you process that, but I'm like, okay, that's weird, you know? It would be like, I mean, we have six communion cups. You can see them clearly in the silver thing. And we're like, now go pass these out to everybody. And you're like, what? I've got three Bibles. Here, let's pass these Bibles out to everybody. Make sure you turn in your Bible. And you're like, how are we going to do that? But somehow there's a miracle that happens here from Jesus' hand. And he begins to distribute, and it just multiplies. It just multiplies. And Jesus uses something very, very small to do something very, very great in this section. And by doing it, he shows that he is sovereign. Now, I want you to see in this section where Jesus intervenes in the situation, I want you to see that he's been in control from the very beginning. Look at verse number 5 and 6. "Lifting up his eyes, seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are you going to buy the bread so that these people can eat?'" Now, look at verse 6. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." My friends, Jesus was in control from the very start. He wasn't like, oh no, what do I do? How am I going to feed these people? No, he sovereignly intervenes because he is sovereign. He was in control of the situation. And when I read that, I come to discover that there is no problem that I will ever face that will take Jesus by surprise. Isn't that a comfort, my friends? You will never get to a place in your life where the need is so great and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, oh, whew, I forgot about that. I don't know how I'm going to solve that. No, he's in control from the very beginning. He's in control of the situation. He's not limited by our resources. Can you imagine this little kid? He's got this little lunch. Here it is. This minimal, small, not much to speak of. But we have a big Jesus. God has been known to use small things to accomplish much. A small staff parted the Red Sea. A small stone felled a giant. A small lunch fed the multitude. Jesus is not limited by our inadequate resources. In other words, you will never have a problem greater than God's ability. And I don't know what your problem is today. I don't know what your problem is, man. No, I mean, I don't know what problem you have today. But I want to tell you this, it's not greater than God's ability to deal with it. See, Lucas, you don't know how long I've struggled with this. Lucas, you don't know how far this has gone. Lucas, you don't know how deep this is. Yes, I do. Know that there is a God who is greater than your problems. And he can sovereignly work in your life. I want to say this. There's something beautiful also about this. And that is that Jesus doesn't just barely meet the need. He abundantly supplies. So Jesus sovereignly gets involved in this situation. And he doesn't go the Philip route. Do you remember the Philip route? Let's see, 200 denarii, 8 months worth of labor. I don't know if that's even going to be enough for people to have just a little piece. Jesus doesn't go the one French fry per person route. Jesus doesn't do that. He actually supplies in great measure. If you notice the text, it says that they were able to eat their fill. They ate as much as they wanted. There were 12 baskets left over. Now, I know the offering was meager, but the miracle was dramatic. I know that the resources were inadequate, but the provision was abundant. One poet tried to summarize it this way. If just a cup of water is all that's in your hand, then just a cup of water is all that he demands. He doesn't ask you to provide. He asks you to commit. Whatever it is that you have, even your problem, commit it to him and let him sovereignly intervene in this situation. So there's an immense need. These disciples come to realize that their resources are inadequate, and that's when Jesus sovereignly intervenes. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that Jesus is revealing who he really is. Jesus is manifesting his divine identity. Jesus is unfolding, this is who I am in this situation. So if you look at verses 14 and 15, Jesus has been revealing who he is, but the people are going to get it wrong. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In this section where Jesus has been trying to identify himself, divinely identify himself, the people are going to get part of it right, but most of it not right. And let me explain what I mean. John in this passage has already told us that it's the season of Passover. Now, why is that important? Well, the season of Passover, this was a pilgrimage feast in which people would come from all over the diaspora. Jews would come from all over the diaspora, and they would fill in this area in near Jerusalem. So all these people, our travelers, are coming. It was a time when people were thinking about deliverance. Think about Passover. Passover first took place when the deliverer Moses came and led his people, the whole book of Exodus, right? He led his people out of Egypt. Deliverance, freedom, a deliverer. Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, there is going to be another prophet, a prophet greater than me. Listen to him. So remember in this verse, verse number 14, they're saying you must be the prophet. That's what they're referring to. They're referring to Deuteronomy 18, 15. Okay. Moses said there's going to be another person. They're like, oh, this guy, he must be it. I mean, just like Moses led people out of the bondage in Egypt, this guy, I'll bet he can lead us out of the bondage underneath Rome. So you can almost imagine, here's 20,000 people. They're sitting in this grass. They're miraculously getting this bread. Does that make another connection for you, bread? Miraculously getting bread? Hungry people miraculously getting manna? Yeah, it's another connection. Because back then, there was like, this is what they believed. They believed that the Messiah would bring manna. So how do you know that? I'm going to give you two extra biblical, like non-biblical, just historic accounts right around this time. The first one is in 2 Baruch. It says this. This is just Jews talking about the Messiah. They say this, "And it shall come to pass at that selfsame time that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high." What were Jews thinking? Jews were thinking, there's going to be a deliverer greater than Moses who's going to bring us out of the bondage that we're under here with Rome, and he's going to deliver manna. There's another rabbi, Rabbi Isaac, in Ecclesiastes, Rabbah. He states this, "As the former redeemer Moses caused manna to descend, so will the latter redeemer, Messiah, cause manna to descend." These are just Jews talking about what it was like at that time. And so can you imagine if that's what people thought? There's 20,000 of them sitting here. It's Passover time. Nationalistic fervor is rising. And Jesus begins to distribute bread in a miraculous way. Whispers all across these 20,000 people. This is the prophet. He's the one that's king. Let's take him. Let's make him king. We'll rally the people. We'll rebel against Rome. And Jesus knows that that's what's going on. Now, did they have some things right about Jesus? Sure, but did they have the real things right about Jesus? The answer is no. Do you realize that it is possible to get excited about a Jesus who is not the true Jesus? They were getting excited about a political deliverer who would feed their belly, a Wonder Bread baking man who was not the true Jesus. It is possible to get excited about a Jesus who is not the true Jesus. People today do it all the time. They conceive of a moralistic Jesus, a special order created Jesus, a health and wealth Jesus, a pasty white Jesus, a pro-choice feminist Jesus, a revolutionary liberationist Jesus, a KJV conservative Jesus. You fill in the blanks. But people do it all the time. They fashion a Jesus according to their own image. And Jesus will not be fashioned that way. So while they whispered about making him their political king, what did Jesus do? Did you catch it in the text in verse number 15? What does Jesus do? He leaves them. Jesus will not draw near to you if you are trying to make Jesus who he's not. You need to receive Jesus for who he is. The Bible says he's the Son of God. He was sent by the Father. He brings life and light to the world. And if you do not accept Jesus that way, he will withdraw from you. So far in this text, immense need, inadequate resources, sovereign intervention, and then divine identification. Now, most of you would hope that I would end the sermon now because it's 12:07, but you're wrong. Because there's verses 16 through 21. And some of you are like, oh, why do you got to add that? What does that have to do? Jesus walking on water, how is that connected to bread? Bread and water, bread and water. No, there's a better connection. There's a better connection because what I want you to see here is this whole flow that I've been teaching you so far came to an end where Jesus identified himself and they got it wrong. The people got it wrong. So let me take you to a kind of a parallel story, but it's just with the disciples. And let's see if they get it right. So remember the first thing I talked about was the immense need? Well, in this very next section, verse 16, it says, evening came, disciples went out to sea. They got into a boat, started to cross the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of the strong wind that was blowing. Are you catching the picture here? When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, I mean, this is pretty tough, pretty big need. They're at a storm out at sea, verses 17 and 18. The Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet below sea level, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. The cool air from the southeastern tablelands comes up. It displaces the warm, moist air over the water. And suddenly you get this churning, these violent squalls that still happen today over in that place. The text says it was dark. It says the sea was rough. It says there was a strong wind blowing. And if you look up the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, you will find that Mark says they were making headway painfully because the wind was against them. You'll see that Matthew writes, they were a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And so I want you to picture a small boat in a big storm. And I want you to picture these disciples with great fear. How many of you have ever been in a small boat in a big storm? Okay, there's probably 8 or 10 of us here. My dad owned this sailboat, and he was going to learn to sail. And every Wednesday, we would race this sailboat and lose every time. We lost every time. But that's what we would do. This one particular time, the inboard motor, the impeller broke. We were stuck out in Lake Oneida, and a storm rolled in. We all got down below. We battened down the hatches, you know, like they say. I mean, we did it. And we tried to throw out the anchor, and it was just a bad storm out on this lake. And I can remember the mast going down. I mean, it was almost hitting the water. We were that far over. I could see water out of the cabin window, the side cabin windows up on top of the deck. I mean, we were tipping that far. And I thought, oh, we're going to die out here. It's going to be a tragic front page headline, you know, pastor and 3 sons die out on Lake Oneida in storm. It was terrible, terribly frightening. And I know that you're thinking to yourself, well, weren't these guys fishermen? Well, some of them were, but there were some non-fishermen. You got Matthew. He's freaking out. He's like this tax-collecting IRS guy. He's thinking, I'm going back to that. You got Simon. He's like a political zealot. He's like, listen, the politics, they were much safer than being out here on the sea. No, these guys were terrified. They were in a place of immense need. So what do? Well, they use their resources, because that's what we all do, right? And what were their resources? They have these oars, and they paddle, and they paddle, and they paddle. You can almost imagine their backs aching, their hands are stiff and numb, but they can't stop because they're in the middle of the sea, and the wind is against them. They're in this inky blackness. They've lost the shoreline. They're there with despair, but they're trying with all their might. I mean, remember, John writes this. John was a fisherman. He must have remembered what this was like. The cloudy cover over the moonlight, the rough oar against his hand, the flapping sail, the shriek of the wind, the surging of the water. I mean, the rowing cadence, you can almost picture Peter. He's like shouting it out like a drum. Row! Row! Row, you scallywags! That's my pirate thing. I don't even know if he said that back then, but he just threw that in there too. He's trying to get them to row. They're using all of their resources. The sea was rough, the wind was blowing, and their resources were inadequate. Are you seeing this? Immense need, inadequate resources. So then what's next? Sovereign intervention. Isn't that what happens here? If you look at the text, all of a sudden, who comes walking by? Verse 19. And Jesus comes walking by. Sovereign intervention. Would you just circle that word walking? I mean, put yourself in this little boat. You're going to die. You're paddling with all your might. Your back's killing you. Your hands are frozen. I mean, it's crazy. And here's Jesus. I mean, this is intentional. John puts the word walking in there because Jesus is at peace. He's calm. He is sovereign over winds and waves. You are stuck in whatever it is that your need is. You are breaking under the weight of whatever it is that your immense need is. And Jesus is walking. He's walking because he's sovereign. He's unmoved by the tempest. He is at calm even in the midst of the storm. What do these disciples think? It's a ghost. It's a phantom. They're like screaming. Ah! Read the other accounts. I mean, it's like girl voices in Matthew, you know, like high-pitched screams in Mark. These guys are frightened. But when Jesus speaks, they hear the sound of his voice across the water. There's this divine identification that comes to the surface. Verse 20. But Jesus says to them, do you know what the Greek is for that next phrase? The Greek says, I am. Jesus says to them, ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Do you know what Jesus says in the midst of the storm? He says the same thing that the burning bush said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. He says, I am. I am the God who can handle your burdens. I am the God who can make things right. I am the God who can lift this need. I am the God who can solve the problems. I am the God who can restore and renew. I am the God who provides. I am. And that's what Jesus says. Get in the boat quickly, and as soon as Jesus' feet touched the deck, there was a crunch as the nose of the boat pushed upon the gravel of the Galilean shore. They were immediately at the safe haven of their destination. You know, it's almost like Psalm 107 came to pass. Psalm 107 says this, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. What's interesting, John just stops there. Because we're almost wondering, like, how are the disciples going to respond? Because remember, the people didn't respond right. They didn't recognize the identity of Jesus. How are the disciples going to respond? And John just kind of leaves us hanging. But in order to not leave you in too much suspense, turn the page in your Bible to page 68 and 69. Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Immense needs, inadequate resources, sovereign intervention, it all leads to a decision. And that is, how will you respond to Jesus' divine identification? Let's pray.